Let us pray.
Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into this time of your service, where we meditate upon your scriptures, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit so that we would be able to hear and understand, that the words from scripture and even the words from my lips may not be mine but yours, that your Holy Spirit would translate, would interpret, would unlock the meaning of these words for each one of us in our own unique context and lives, so that you speak to us as if you are speaking directly, that you would use this time to mold us and make us a little bit more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, most of you who have been following along here in the service, and also those who have been following the sermon series online, know that I've been journeying through the Gospel of John, right? Today we are beginning the 9th chapter of the Gospel. And in the course of the last 8 chapters, every sermon has been structured on consecutive sections of the Gospel of John. But even though we've been following linearly through the Gospel, we've noticed that there are many different types of content that we have encountered along the way. And different types of content actually call for a different sermon style. So for example, when we were looking at the sign miracles that Jesus was performing, the sign, for example, of Jesus turning, feeding the 5,000, what we were looking at that time was a story in narrative form. And so the kind of sermon that is called for to preach that section would be described as a textual sermon, because the structure of that sermon derives its structure from the structure of the story itself. Okay, and the truth that you extract from unpacking the nuances of the story. Then as you progress later, in John chapter 6, you look at Jesus's saying, his description, "I am the bread of life," or even later on when he talks about himself as being the light of the world. Now, here what you're looking at are short, powerful statements that pack deep meaning. And to unlock the meaning, we had to look at what the original Greek says, you look at the cultural context, you look at the literary context. And so the kind of sermon that best serves that portion of the text is what would be described as an exegetical sermon. Now in John chapter 2, Jesus was being introduced by the foremost prophet of this world, John the Baptist, right? And we focused a bunch of sermons on John and his character, and how his character is particularly used by John as a witness to Jesus, right? That kind of sermon would be described as a character study sermon. Then last couple of weeks, when we looked at the intense back and forth that Jesus was having with the Pharisees, we had to analyze the components of that interaction. So that would be what would be described as an analytical sermon. Of course, I don't expect you to remember all this, except if you're going to be preaching here, okay? Then I might ask you a few questions on that. So pay attention. Today, we have a very short portion of text, right? And the insights we're going to derive from this portion is not really from the Greek of the text, but this text is basically, the key of this is a question that has been introduced in these 3 verses, right? As Jesus walks along, he sees a man who was born blind. His disciples who were with him ask him, "Rabbi, why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin?" Then Jesus replies, "In one sentence. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. Now this reply of Jesus sets up nicely for another sign miracle that Jesus was about to perform. But today, we are not going to plunge into that story yet. We are not ready for looking at the story of this man who was healed. What we are going to focus more broadly is on the issues that are raised by these verses in chapter 9. And the primary issue that is being raised is the problem of suffering. And I'm telling you all this to tell you that the sermon style that best serves this text is a topical sermon, because I'm going to focus on the topic that has been raised today, the topic of the problem of suffering. So let's dive into the passage. The beginning of John chapter 9 is a bit of a break from the heat of the arguments that we see in John chapter 8, right? Here, Jesus and his disciples are walking along in an unspecified location. Thank you. And he sees a man who was born blind. How does he know that he was born blind? Perhaps this man was too young to be blind from age. Perhaps it was because he had no injury scars that could have caused his blindness. Or perhaps it could be simply because everybody knew him from birth, because it was a small town, and in small towns, everybody knows everybody's business, right? So it could be any one of these reasons. But we do know that the fact that he was born blind was something that was obvious to Jesus and was obvious to all the people around him as well. And so this situation then allows the disciples an opportunity to ask Jesus a question that had bothered people through the ages. Why was this man born blind? You see, when someone has a health issue that starts right at birth, it kind of gets to us in a deep way, right? To put this situation in context, you know, I did a little bit of research on birth defects. And what I found out is that in the United States, 3% of all babies born are born with some kind of a birth defect. You see, and actually, that means that every 4.5 seconds in the United States, there is a baby that is being born with a birth defect. Now, globally, this figure is actually double of what is in the US. So globally, 6% of all babies born are being born with some birth defect. And when you look at this, when you try to probe into the origins of these defects, what you find is that about 20% of these defects are the result of some genetic abnormality. And these genetic abnormalities sometimes come from the parents, but sometimes they are spontaneously generated after conception because of certain factors. Some birth defects are caused because of environmental factors, you know, that is like, you know, parents' habits, drug abuse, alcohol, and just even environmental pollution. But here's the fascinating thing. If you were to add up all these causes of birth defects that I've described, these are all the known causes, you come to a grand total of 30%. And that means that 70% of all of those birth defects that happen across the world, nobody knows why it happens, in spite of all of the advances we've made in medicine so far. Isn't that a really unsettling place to be? Well, and that situation is a really good situation to examine this issue that people have been struggling with for a long time. And that is, why do bad things happen to innocent people? Right? And the question, sometimes it makes you want to cry out to God sometimes when you see the situation and it's close to you, is,
You know, you sometimes, you want to cry out to God and ask God, you know, why did this happen, God? We know that bad things happen when people make bad choices. But what about a child who is newborn, brand new into this world? What have they done? Why do they need to suffer? People have always been asking these why questions. Whether it is someone who is living today in this country, one of the most advanced countries in the world, or people who have been living during Jesus' time 2,000 years ago when medicine was not where it is right now. So the disciples asked Jesus this question. But as they ask this question, they are also revealing some of their thinking. Because according to the disciples, there can be in their worldview only two possibilities to why this person was born with this situation. Either it is his sin or his parents' sin. And so the question that they are asking Jesus is, you know, there can be only these two possibilities, Jesus. So which do you think is the possible reason? Right? That's the setup to the situation. Now, does the Bible have answers to the cause of congenital diseases? You see, in the Jewish worldview, this issue was not fully decided on. Because on the one hand, you have scriptures like Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, which says, "Then the Lord asked Moses, 'Who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord?'" So some Jewish scholars, they look at that and interpret that as the fact that God is the one who is the source and origin of all of these things. And God allows these things to happen because maybe it's a punishment for something that this person or their parents did, right? There's some Jewish scholars interpret it that way. But I want to clarify that the Bible is not actually saying that. Bible is not saying that God is the first cause of these birth defects. What this verse only is saying, and you need to read it very carefully, saying that God decides, right? God doesn't cause, God decides. And what that means is that God is permitting certain abnormalities to occur. But as he is permitting it, he is doing it in certain controls and limits. All right? Now, the Bible also says that each person is punished for their own sins and not for their parents' sins. Exodus 18, verse 20 puts it this way. It says, "The person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be permitted, will not be punished for the parents' sins. And the parents will not be punished for the child's sins. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and wicked people will be punished for their own sins." All right? The Bible is very clear on this point. The Bible is saying that sin and its punishment is contained to the individual responsible. So if this man is not being punished for his parents' sins, but he still did had a health issue from birth, now that raises the question, so then do people start sinning from birth? For that, we need to go back and look at a few more verses in the Bible. In Psalm 53 and verse 8, it says, "These wicked people are born sinners. Even from birth, they have lied and gone their own way." Okay? So this seems to indicate that there is sin from the point of birth, right? But before you fully make up your mind on that, I want to point out another verse. Romans 9 in the New Testament and verse 11 says, "But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes." Now, we don't have time to do an exhaustive study of all the scriptures on this issue. But what I'm trying to do is take scriptures that almost seem to say opposite things and give you a synthesis, stitch together the worldview that, that these passages are trying to describe. And so, if I were to summarize the Bible's view of sin and its consequences, I would summarize it this way. Firstly, that individuals may be affected by sins of people around them, and even their parents' sins, even their children's sins. They may be affected by it. But individuals are only accountable to God for the sins that they commit. You get that? Secondly, the Bible says that a person is born with a sin nature, but clearly can only start committing sins when they are old enough to know the difference between right and wrong. This, of course, is when the child reaches an age of accountability, right? And that age of accountability is different for each child, right? And we don't know that, but sometimes you can get a sense of when a child really knows when they are actually doing something that they shouldn't be doing, right? So when you apply these principles to someone who is born with a congenital defect, clearly the child is not being punished for his sins or his parents' sins, right? Because the child is not old enough to comprehend right and wrong at that point, at the point of birth. So Jesus is pointing out to his disciples that both their theories are wrong. That this child is not born with a congenital defect, either because of his parents' sins or because of his own sins. All right. So what Jesus has done is knocked out two of the theories. But that still begs the question then, you know, what is the solution to the why question, right? We still need an answer. So before we go ahead in unpacking the why question, I want you to remember that we are not going to be focusing today on this particular man who was born blind. We are going to ask the more general question, why do innocent people suffer in this world? All right? And to clarify this unexplained why, I'm going to further flesh out the question by phrasing it this way. If God is good and God is all-powerful, then why do innocent people suffer in this world? Okay, this is the way theologians put the question, and there's a technical term for this one question. It's called theodicy. It is a question that challenges our very understanding of God and takes us to the very limit of our understanding of the world that we live in. In fact, this was the question that was dealt with in the oldest book of the Bible, that is by date, the book of Job. You see, even though Job's friends, like his disciples, tried to explain away Job's sufferings as a consequence of Job's sins, they came to the conclusion that Job had sinned, not because they saw any sin, but they assumed that Job had sinned because he was suffering, right? They backed into that conclusion. But in the end, what does Job do? What does God do in that situation? God comes into that situation and he clearly says that Job's suffering is not because of his sins, right? Job was innocent as far as the calamities that he was experiencing were concerned. But in actually answering Job's why questions, God himself appears to Job and says this: "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." Well, this is the first part of an incredible speech that goes on for 3 chapters, as you know, right? It covers all of Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, actually 4 chapters. But the point that God is making to Job is that Job is in no position to question the wisdom of God's actions. Because he is talking to somebody who made the entire universe, right? So the thing is, if the details of how God made this universe is beyond Job's capacity to understand, so also the details of how God runs the universe is going to be beyond Job's understanding, right? So what is required of Job in the situations that are beyond his understanding is to just trust God fully with the situation, right? That's what God wants him to do. Because here's the situation. If God made such an incredibly beautiful universe, then God also will have the capacity to enable beautiful things to emerge from the most difficult and unexplainable situations on earth, right? Including the extreme situations of suffering of the innocent people, right? So here is the problem with the why question in the first place. When God comes to Job, he does not sit and say, okay, here's your question I'm going to answer, right? Job says, I am the one who gets to ask the questions and you have to answer me, right? What he's saying is, Job, it was inappropriate for you to question me, right? You see, what happens with the why questions is this. When we ask a why question, it is because we seek to understand, right? And we seek to understand because by understanding, we gain control, right? Now, why questions are important to ask in many contexts, especially in contexts of leadership or when you are troubleshooting something, right? When you have responsibility over something, you can ask those why questions because that will give you a deep understanding in unlocking the situation. But here's the problem. When we focus on the biggest why questions of life, we are now walking into the realm of God's leadership. And that is beyond our leadership. It's beyond our realm. And when we focus on a realm that is not our realm, nothing good comes out of that. Because we are trying to take something that is beyond our job description. Does that make sense? In those cases, what God is telling Job to do is when it is not your job to ask the why questions, then your only task is to trust God, whose job it is to figure out the why questions. You see, if God made the universe beautiful beyond compare, then all you have to do is trust him to make your situation beautiful beyond compare as well. Right? The human tendency is to try and gain control over things that are not in our hands. But what we need to do is to release those worries into God's hands. I want to mention something about God's nature, though. It is important to understand that God does not desire that we suffer in any way. That was not his first desire, right? The decision to introduce suffering into the world was made by Adam and Eve when they chose to receive the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil and become like God. All right? It was their decision. But it was not only their decision, it was a decision of human nature. If we were Adam and Eve, we would have made the same decision, right? So we don't need to feel sorry for ourselves. But here's the deal. Evil and suffering exist because we live in a fallen world that is based on human nature. But God allowed suffering to enter into this world, and even as he allows it, he reins it, he keeps it on a leash, And he puts it in place in such a way that the suffering that he allows, he has a plan to replace it and restore the world through that suffering. Let me say that again. As God allows suffering to enter the world, he only allows it to the extent that it is, he uses it to restore the world through that suffering. So friends, when it comes to the problem of suffering, don't waste your time asking the questions that you don't have the capacity to receive the answers for. But know this, in the end, God is going to glorify himself through all situations of suffering. It may look different for every life, but in the end, ultimately, God will glorify himself through that suffering. That is what Jesus said. In fact, what happens next in the Gospel of John, what happens next in the story, God, he shows in that specific instance how that plays out. All right? And we will unpack that and look at that in the next few sermons. But the fascinating thing is that just as God glorified himself through the suffering that this man experienced, through the man born blind, so also God's going to glorify himself through all suffering that innocent people have experienced through the ages. But I want to close with this one statistic that you may not have thought of this way. When I began, I mentioned to you that the rate of birth defects in the United States is 3% of all births, right? You remember that, right? Well, I want to present to you this morning that the real percentage of birth defects in the United States is not 3%, but 100%. Because the fact is that every human being is born with one defect. And that defect is a nature to sin. Right? This is not a small defect either. It's not a minor thing. It is a fatal defect. Because this defect allows the evil spirit to take control of our lives and take us directly to the path of destruction. But here's the good news, friends. And the good news is this, that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, then he will allow that old defected self to die, and he will allow a new self to be born, a new self without spiritual defect or blemish. And in the transformation, and through that transformation, God is tremendously glorified, even in a world where every single human being is spiritually flawed by birth. Isn't that amazing? This is the story that the Bible is telling from Genesis to Revelation. And the invitation to each one of us is best summarized in the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And he will lead you and show you the way. Romans 8, 28 is another verse that has a promise that I've mentioned many times. Those who put their trust in God will see the things work out for them to an amazing conclusion. And that includes God's name being glorified, even through that suffering. So when you ask the why questions, ask God to show you the level of whys that are appropriate to each of us, right? And then trust God in all the levels of your life. And finally, watch God bring glory to his name through the most difficult and unexplainable situations of your life. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for the fact that you are in control. The fact that you love us, the fact that you do not get angry with us and try to take your revenge on us, because if you did, we would be nothing and reduced to nothing. But instead, you pursue us. You have died for us. You invite us to a life, a transformed life. You give us new birth. You heal us from our genetic defects, our spiritual deficiencies. And you give us the possibility that we too might be perfect, just like your Son Jesus Christ was perfect in your eyes. Thank you, Lord, for that good news. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us will know the power and joy of that good news in a deeper and more precious way, so that each of us can glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.